Hello, my name is David Thompson from the Fraser Valley in British Columbia. For those that are new, I just briefly want to mention to you at the beginning here how I am sharing these messages. The Word of God says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We, as members one of another in the body of Christ, are to seek to allow God to speak through us, not just mere words from our intellect or even from our heart, but the words that come out of the overflow of the Spirit of God. That is how we are to minister to one another when we gather together in assembly. And I will seek to speak out of a heart set and a mindset of worship. As it says in Revelation 19:10, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, when we worship God in spirit and in truth, out of a heart of reverence and humility, we are filled to overflowing with His Spirit, and out of that flow comes utterances beyond ourselves from the Spirit of God. As Christ said, the words I speak are spirit and life. My prayer is that the life of God's Spirit, of His Spirit, would touch your inner core, and that not just to you as an individual, but to the assemblies throughout United States and Canada, here where I live, and around the world, that they would hear what the Spirit of God is wanting to say for this particular time. One of the things I do to facilitate speaking prophetically, not in the sense of the future, but in the sense of allowing myself to be a true servant that speaks what God is wanting to say, to encourage you and to build you up, is to cast lots on the Word of God through using two independent random applications on the internet. There's a whole handful I can use. Sometimes I use different ones. And I seek to get out of that two different chapters that confirm each other. I only do it once. And then, when I have two chapters, time and time again, those two chapters confirm one another. And so I just want to share with you what God, by His Spirit, led me to, by His providence today. I received two different chapters. I will say that this time I couldn't see how the first chapter had any commonality with the second chapter. And so I did cast lots on one other chapter that did have a real commonality with the second chapter that I cast lots on. But then after I cast lots on that third one, I realized that the first one did have some significant commonality. As I began to meditate, this has happened a few times. So sometimes when I get three chapters, it's in God's hand that I got three chapters instead of two chapters, even in my inability to perceive how God in His providence was putting those two chapters together. So such is the case today. Now I just want to gradually tune out this background music as I continue to share here. So I just want to share with you that I also cast lots to get a particular hymn. I have a hymn book of 1,080 hymns from throughout church history, but also from the underground church in China, under the leading of mostly, I would think, the work that Watchman Nee did many years ago. And so I like to cast lots on that, not just because... It's because the words are so deep and rich. There's so many modern songs nowadays that are shallow in the words. Even the melodies sometimes are monotonous. There are good modern songs today that do have wonderful words, but they're not as much, and you don't sense the same anointing. But, you know, this hymn might not have the most fancy tune, but the words are rich. It's not one I know. Most of these hymns I don't know, but I like to get some, there's such meaning in these words, and Time and time again, the words in that hymn confirm and fit in with the message. Sometimes I do use 177 songs of worship that I've recorded from different congregations I've attended throughout my life. One particularly that was very gifted in music and in worshiping in the Spirit. So this time it's a hymn, and first of all, we'll sing that hymn a little bit. There may be too many verses, but we'll go with possibly all the verses, but we'll go ahead now and choose that hymn before I get into the message and the chapters that God gave. Okay, so here we go with the hymn first, right here. This one is titled, One There Is Above All Others. I don't know this hymn, but the words are here for you to read.
His love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Rich of all our friends to save us, good or good have shed their Jesus died to have us reconciled into God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. When he lived on earth, a base, the friends of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still a sinner he befriends, seeks to save and heal and cleanse. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften, teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when all our souls are brought, we will love thee as we ought.
Wonderful. So that's the song on how God loves us and has proven his love to be far greater than our closest friend or our wife or whomever is the closest to us in this world. Yes, our identity is far more in a love relationship with God than even our closest lover in this world, which would probably be in many cases our wife or our husband, whatever the situation is with that. So I just want to now go to the three passages of scripture that I received today from the Word of God through the casting of a lot. First of all, it was Psalm 104 that I received, and then Ruth 4. And because I couldn't perceive in Psalm 104 how it fit with Ruth 4, I did cast lot again and got Isaiah 59, which does fit very strongly with Ruth chapter 4. However, as I continued to meditate, I realized that Psalm 104 did indeed have a commonness with Ruth chapter 4 on a particular aspect. Excuse me, I just need to drink a little water towards the beginning, and after that I'm fine. My mouth tends to get a bit dry. And so you can see my notes there. They're just very rough notes. I just pasted in the scriptures, and I'm going to just read and mention first of all what is common between these chapters. Psalm 104 starts out with worship towards the Lord, as we see here, and then goes into how God, in his natural creation, provides for the animals. And it describes the beauty of God's creation under the sea and above the sea and his provision. It emphasizes the provision of God to meet the need of all the different animals. And then again, it closes with worship unto God. And so the thing that is common with Psalm 104 is God's provision to provide our needs. When we are in a trial or a situation, it may seem that God is not going to provide our needs. Now we go to Ruth chapter 4. Now, those that are familiar with Ruth know that there was a famine in the land, which moved Naomi and her husband to leave their land and go to the land of Moab because they didn't have food. And that's the commonality with Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is emphasizing that God is our source and that he's the one that provides for the animals, and infers therefore that how much more therefore will he provide our needs. So when God brings judgment upon the land, which he will indeed bring in these last days upon all nations because of the great wickedness there is, we see the judgment that has come upon the United States right now with an election that was stolen. It's very obvious, and the evidence is overwhelming that it was stolen now. In fact, a poll came out showing 70% of Americans believe the election was stolen. Now, maybe there's other polls that are different, but that's the one I heard. There is more and more Americans, and a very, I do believe, high, because even 30% of Democrats believe the election was stolen. So this has caused great consequences because we see that this administration is very Marxist, and it seems like they are deliberately attempting to destroy the nation as fast as possible. Well, I'm not going to get into all the details of that. Most of you, if you're not going to the right news sources, the top news sources that most Americans, I believe, now are going to as well is americasvoice.news, where you can watch the War Room, which really gives you good news, and there's other sources that are very good. And the other is frankspeech.com, which has recently exposed the hijacking of the election by the Chinese Communist Party, hacking into all 50 states and flipping the elections through the machines. And that evidence is very strong and overwhelming and will soon come before the courts. However, we are living in this time. And so I also received, of course, Isaiah 59. Now, Isaiah 59 fits more specifically, very strongly, into the last chapter of Ruth, which is about Boaz redeeming the land so that he can purchase Ruth as his wife. And of course, Isaiah 59 talks about the Lord and our Redeemer. So now what I want to do is just read some of the verses in Psalms 104 first. And I'm just trusting God to speak. I don't spend anything more than a half an hour on these chapters and immediately speak after. So I'm trusting that the Lord is going to speak and reveal things to me as I'm speaking in a heart and a mindset of worship, that the Lord would be seen and glorified in this message. It says in Psalms 104, bless, I like to use the word Yahweh, because that's what it is in the Rizno. That means the ultimate reality, the I am that I am, basically. And I could say a lot more about the meaning of that word, because I do go into a lot of etymology and studying these words. But I just say that basically is the meaning, the ultimate reality. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my Almighty's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And then God goes in to describe all the wonderful ways the animals are provided for, and all life is provided for, that God brings them what they need when they're hungry, and so on and so forth. And Christ talked about this, that we shouldn't be those that panic, because he provides for the birds. He provides, he even clothes the lily in such beauty. And therefore that we should be those that look unto him as being so powerful and so creative that we can know and be assured as his children that he will provide for those that love him, that fear him, that really are his children. And we go on and we read in the last part of Psalm 104, after all of these beautiful descriptions of creation, I will sing unto Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praise to my Almighty's One while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in Yahweh. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou, Yahweh, O my soul, praise ye, Yahweh. Oh, hallelujah. So this is a psalm that exalts the Lord, acknowledges Yahweh as the creator, as the very source of all the universe. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He is clothed in majesty. He dwells in the light that no man can approach. We go on. And I want to go to now the book of Ruth and read Ruth. And one of the key parts of this passage in Ruth. Here we read, Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi. Naomi means pleasantness. But she said when she returned from Moab, because you know, in case for those in the audience that don't know about the book of Ruth, let me give you a little background so that you understand the other three chapters. Because there was a famine in Israel, they went to Moab. I believe they probably should not have gone to Moab, but stayed there and trusted God through the famine. But however they went to a heathen nation that may have had reports of more water, more lush fields, and so on. And so Ruth goes there with her husband and her sons. Her sons get married to two Moabitess women. Then her husband passes away, probably from some disease or some pestilence that was going through the land. And a little later on, her two sons pass away, and she's left with the two Moabitess women. Terrible trial. And through all of this trial, she still fears God. She doesn't get a fist of bitterness at God. She believes probably that God is chastising her, that they've received consequences because they did not trust him and went to a heathen nation. And it may well be the case that that is the case. And so the time comes when she realizes she must return to Israel. And the two, one of them is Ruth, and I forget exactly the name of the other one. I guess I could get it in the scripture here if it's on here. Yes, I could easily. I'll just go to chapter 1 here, and I'll tell you. So, Mahlon and Chilion, they died. That's her sons. And then there's Orpha, and there's Ruth. the two Moabites. And Ruth tries to get them to go back to their heathen gods, and she wants to go back on her own to Israel. But Ruth refuses. Ruth is obstinate. She has seen in Naomi something that was so attractive to her. She was so bonded to Naomi as a friend. Naomi means pleasantness. That Ruth, which means friend, became, that's what the meaning of Ruth is in the original. In fact, it would be important for me to point out, I think the meaning, and so I might in this message also go into the more in-depth meaning of the word Ruth, which means friend. But Naomi manages to convince Orpah to go back. Now, I have a dictionary of proper names here, so I can quickly look up the meaning of the word Orpah here, just to give you that more quickly, and I wasn't planning to do this, but I happen to have these things in front of me so that I can quickly do this. So I want to go back. I'm now in chapter 1 where you have Orpah. So I will look that up quickly and just tell you what the meaning of Orpah is. Orpah is her neck, neckiness. So that's what Orpah means, neckiness. Okay, so maybe she had a nice long neck. But the word Ruth, which I will probably, I will quickly look it up here first, and I may decide to go into the symbol letters of that word as well. But the word Ruth here basically means the following. It means satisfied. But if you go into, it seems like maybe I was wrong about it meaning friend, but not really, because if I go into the Hebrew on this word Ruth, which I'm going to go into right now, I will show you basically what we have here. So here I go, I'm going to hit this, and I'm going to go into the word for Ruth right here. That's the word for Ruth. And you will see there that the first meaning of the word Ruth is friend. So when it says satisfied in that other dictionary, it is not in contradiction. You see, what really satisfies is friendship, because friendship is a relationship that involves love, and God is love, and it says that he sticks closer than a friend. But let us go into looking a bit further into the meaning of this word Ruth in the original Hebrew. And so now I'm going to go to that, which is right here. One second. And we see that it means friend, and secondly, it means, it just has the word Ruth, and it has other meanings related to it. A female associate is what one of the meanings of that word comes from. And it has a root from that particular word meaning a female associate. But if I look up the symbol letters of this word, which is in a special dictionary I have here, and I wasn't planning to do this. Now I have to, I think I got the original word there, yeah. So here we have the word Ruth in the symbol letters. Now, these are the original letters going back to 1500 BC where they used symbols. And it's from those letters that comes the Hebrew letters later on. And also from the Hebrew letters comes the Greek letters, and from the Greek letters the Latin, which also leads to the English. However, here, the first word is the symbol of a head, which is the picture that speaks of priority. Now, that's the root. The actual meaning of the word Ruth has also the symbol of, I believe, if I remember right, I'm going by memory here, yeah, it's I'm just going to skip down here quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. It has the understanding of the head of a man. And then the second letter is what's inside a tent that holds it up and divides it into two rooms, which is the letter Ha, a picture of a wall that separates the inside from the outside. Combined, these mean, according to this, man outside, but you can read a lot more into what that means from those two letters. But then you have one of the root meanings of this word having the symbol of the cross at the end, but that's the word shovel used for winnowing grain in the wind. And so when there's the symbol of the cross as the last letter, it means that particular instrument, which causes the grain to be separated by that instrument from the chaff. So you have priority is the first word, which is the word for head, its priority. Separation from the good, from the bad, speaking of holiness, and then the symbol of the cross, which was the last letter in the alphabet in these symbol letters, which means symbol. That's what it means. It means sign or symbol. And so Ruth is a sign or a symbol. And the word means friend in the sense that you make that person a priority so that you cut off all those things that would interfere with that friendship. That's the second letter. So the root letter for Ruth is priority, to be cutting off what would stop what is a priority, which is this friendship. And when it's got the letter, which is the symbol of the cross at the end, it means to separate an instrument that separates the wind from the chaff. So I think that gives a lot more significance to the meaning of the name Ruth. It means satisfied, because you're only satisfied when you have a true relationship that is a true friendship. A true friendship is not a friendship where we find identity in one another, but an identity that isn't strong and can be broken. We betray that person. It is a friendship that is willing to cut off all those interferences of this life, no matter how important they are, to make that person the priority in our life. Now, I wasn't planning to speak on all of this, but I felt moved to go into the meaning of the word Ruth. Now, I want to continue now to read. Now, I've given you the context. So there was a famine. She lost her two sons. She lost her husband. And there's Ruth. And I want to bring out what Ruth said, because there's a significant verse in the book of Ruth. So we will go back now to looking at that in this passage of scripture. Pardon me. Now, I'm going to just go to that verse where Ruth insists that she stay with Naomi no matter what. So Naomi tries to discourage them, and she says this, "Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them for having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of Yahweh is gone out against me." So she's grieved for what she's caused to happen in their lives, because she feels that the Lord has come against her because of going to Moab. "And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clave unto her, and she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. and thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God, where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord, Yahweh, do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she steadfastly minded to continue with her, sometimes these things jump around, sorry there. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. And so now we come to Ruth chapter 4. What God is saying to you, brother and sister, is that he's wanting a friendship, first of all, with him that is a total abandonment to him, like Ruth had. I feel like I need to repeat that verse. It's such a precious verse. Entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. You see, Ruth saw in Naomi that she, even though the judgment of God went out against her, still trusted in the Lord, still feared God, still didn't have bitterness towards God in this trial. She was attracted to the God of Israel, to the point that she made the God of Israel her God and forsook the gods of her roots and of her past and didn't go back to her past. She was truly, I believe, born again and converted, brought forth anew the Spirit of God at some point in her life, in her relationship with Ruth, as Ruth, or with Naomi, as Naomi began to share the things of God with her. And so now I want to read, without going into the details of all the other things that happen in Ruth, Ruth returns with Naomi. And Naomi says to everyone when they see her, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter, for God has dealt severely with me. I've returned empty." But watch what God does here. Naomi tells Ruth to go into the field of someone that's a near kinsman to her, who's an older man that's very wealthy and powerful. I don't mean way up in years, but no doubt a man of great strength in many ways. And so she begins to work in the field of Boaz with the others, and Boaz shows mercy to Ruth, who is a Moabitess. Now I want you to think about this. It says in the Word of God, and I can't for time look up these verses, but you can look them up for yourself. I know it's there. It says that anyone that is a Moabite is not allowed to be blessed or to be helped by the children of Israel. And they're not allowed to enter into the temple until the 10th generation because of what the Moabites did to Israel and so on and so forth. And yet here is Ruth, and Boaz shows favor to her and helps her because he knows that this woman really loves the God of Israel, that she's really been converted in her heart, even though he knows that there's these commandments that they're not to enter into the temple to the 10th generation, nor are they to be helped or blessed or given any help. And yet here we see the curse is broken. And the curse is broken in the lives of those that truly are deeply converted to Christ, so that there is nothing that comes between them and their friendship with God. There is nothing regarded. The only time the enemy has ground to bring the curses of past generations in our life, because the Word of God does say that he visits the sins of the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And we see in many lives cycles that repeat over and over again that happened in the previous parents' lives. How is that broken? In Galatians, we read that the curse is broken. It is broken through a conversion that is a genuine conversion and a deep conversion to Christ. There then is no ground. If a person has genuinely been born again of the Spirit, they love God so much, like the woman that broke the alabaster box at the feet of Christ. They're so thankful that they've been forgiven so much that they're just in love with God and they don't want anything else in their life. They're willing to break the things that are most precious in their lives. This woman broke this very costly alabaster box, probably a year's work for her at the feet of Christ, because she was so thankful that she was forgiven. And as Christ said, those that love much and are forgiven, those that are forgiven much love him much. God wants us as believers to return to such a relationship. Where we develop such a strong identity in our love relationship with Yahweh, with Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh as well, who is the full expression of the Father. He wants us to develop such a deep relationship of love with him that the loves of the world are totally cut off. As it says in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. There are many that are going to say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done all these wonderful works for you? And the Lord will say, depart from me, I didn't know you. Why? Because they had other things that were motivating their lives. They weren't in a genuine love relationship with God. Maybe they were seeking people to look up onto them and have more identity with people looking up onto them and in their relationship with people than in their relationship with God. But when we really have a life that is holy and righteous, we are filled with the love of God so that there's a genuine love in our heart for one another. We really want to then wash at one another's feet, as Christ commanded the disciples to do. Not in the sense of just doing it as a ritual, no, but doing it in the sense that we come and we want to humble ourselves before our brothers and sisters and love them. And say, I appreciate you. I'm washing your feet or I'm polishing your shoes here just to show you that I appreciate you and I see so many wonderful things in you. It may be that they even hurt you, but you go to them and you admit your faults to them, even though your faults are not anywhere as offensive as what they have done to you. You learn to do that. That's what brings genuine unity. It says that we're to share one another's faults so that we may be healed. The reason many of us are not healed in the congregation is because we're not discerning one another in Christ. We're not reverencing one another. We're not being knit together in love in a true friendship that is unbreakable. It's not an identity. I've seen so many situations. I was in a movement that believed in the recovery of the church, that practiced it back in the 70s, that was powerful. It's still going in many throughout the world, but it's the lack. I'll tell you what the lack was in that movement. There was a lack of the fear of God. And I'm a great teacher on the fear of God. I'm writing a book on it. So I can't say a lot now on it. But I can say this, that the fear of God is a choice that involves a choice from the heart, that is a turning of the heart to rightly choose to perceive and recognize God for who Yahweh truly is. The Almighty's One, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Truly is in the perfection of his love. This agape love that always chooses the highest lasting good over any lesser choice. Any lesser choice as such would have a measure of corruption in it. This is a blazing fire of agape love judgment that is a consuming fire of judgment against anything that is contrary to agape love. It is the holiness of God. It is the defensive aspect of his love. And the conscience in every being that is brought forth into this world as a child innately knows right from wrong, innately knows that there must be judgment in order for there to be what is right, that you cannot condone what is wrong. It knows there's a difference. It innately knows that. And the fear of God aligns with the conscience and knows that God is a God of judgment, that he requires judgment against what is contrary to his being, which is the perfection of love. God is love. What is contrary to the expression of his desire, which is expressed in his word, that God is calling us as his people to choose to genuinely fear God. Because out of that comes humility. Out of that comes the humility and the circumcision of the heart. Because you see, when a person is really converted, they first recognize, not in a rebellious way, but in the opposite way, that the judgment of God is good, because it totally cuts off all corruption, so that goodness can be what prevails over corruption. And so the conscience recognizes that. And people that choose to fear God, they see the holiness of God, not like Cain, who became bitter at the consequences of God's holiness and all the suffering he saw around him and all the terrible things that happened in his own life. And so there's a measure of rebellion, so that you have a perception of God that's like a dictator, instead of recognizing that the holiness of God is not because he's a dictator, it's because he is good, and because he refuses to tolerate what is contrary to good, what is corrupt. And when we recognize the holiness of God, which is the first thing that's there in the fear of God, we recognize our undoneness and our need for the mercy of God, and we recognize that God, to be that good, must provide a way for us to have purpose and meaning. He wouldn't have created us for nothing. He created us to have ultimate destiny and purpose. And so he has such a perfection in his being that he can provide forgiveness. And he revealed that in Jesus Christ, that he was so perfect that he could live a perfect life, though he was tempted as we were, and be obedient in union with the Father all the way, even to the death on the cross, and never lost that union with the Father. Even when he was forsaken of the Father, he was still in union with the Father in faith, in a trust that was unconditional. He loved the Father so much that when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was still in love with the Father. And so, and later on, he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That spirit, this hand represents faith. This represents rebellion. This represents surrender and trust in God. And when we are really converted, we open up, first of all, to recognize our need of God's mercy, and that God has the power to forgive through his perfect atoning sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit of God comes in to dwell with our spirit. Now that hand can't close, and there's a new divine nature, and that person is brought anew, brought forth anew by the Spirit of God. And what God is wanting to say right now in his word to his people is that he's calling his people into intimacy with him. And to come into that intimacy, we must return to the genuine fear of God, where we learn to circumcise our heart before God and before one another. When we really begin to forsake loving the world, we will start to really love one another. It's the whirl of busyness and of the things we're trying to do to meet our material needs that gets in the way often of our relationship with God. so that there isn't that strong identity in God. There isn't that genuine fear of God. And in this movement that I was in, they lost in great measure. Doesn't mean they didn't have the fear of God. They lost in great measure the fear of God. And so they began to have an identity that was very strong in one another. So they began to become like a bunch of bricks that all looked the same and talked the same and basically repeated what everyone else from the leadership said. God is wanting a beautiful mosaic of stones that form a beautiful mosaic. We don't lose our individuality and our uniqueness in genuine unity. Genuine unity brings forth a beautiful mosaic of uniqueness in each individual. Because our identity is foremost in our love relationship with God, out of which can come a relationship with one another where we are true to one another, where we're willing to speak the truth in love. When we fail to speak the truth and to have salt in ourselves one with another, as the Word of God commands us to, by being truthful, then we have a friendship with one another out of fear of being rejected by one another. So that we become denominative in our mindset, so that we do not receive those that maybe are a bit different. But Christ commands us to receive one another as He received us as sinners. If we all have to fit in perfectly with one another and conform to a certain mode of worship and a certain way, how can we have a genuine, deep unity that brings out individuality? I mean, to lose individuality is obviously a conformity that is more in one another than in our relationship with God. That's why it is so important for us to speak the truth in love and to do things like practice loving one another, washing one another's feet, so to speak. I never forgot the testimony of a lady in a church I attended who said that her husband was backslidden and she was upset and was planning to divorce him, and God kept speaking to her to wash his feet with a towel. And she kept resisting, but she finally decided to obey the Lord. And she says to her husband, "God told me to wash your feet, so I'm going to wash your feet." He says, "No, no, don't do that. No, don't do that." And when she washed his feet, the hardness in his heart broke down. And he repented, and they were reconciled. And she said, I believe she said they've been married since then for 25 years or so. You see? God is calling his church out of the loves of the world. He's calling us to know a deep friendship with him and one another, brothers and sisters, to know a baptism of love like we've never known before. This is the anti-move of God. It's going to be an outpouring of his love in the baptism of his Spirit. That's going to break the shells of denominationalism. That's going to break anything that limits his glory. We can no longer limit his glory in these last days. God is calling his people to come to a place where when you meet, even though you may be a denomination, the denominational shell is gone, so that the fullness of the glory of Christ can come into your midst. I've written a book, which is on Amazon, called Godheadship and Body Invasion. It basically has lots of suggestions that are not necessary, but our suggestions to do the best to not limit the fullness of headship of Christ from inhabiting a local assembly. Oh God, we're living in the last days. We can't settle for going back to being church the way we were after all we've gone through with COVID and everything and the crisis that is in the world. It is time for the bride church to rise forth out of every denomination, out of every local congregation, and be everything God's called them to be. I'm crying. I'm crying for it to happen. God will heal our land. He will deliver you and the United States from this terrible tyranny as you repent and choose to do this and to seek his face as never before. And so I'm praying that there will be repentance in the church from loving the things of the world that has hardened your hearts. It's the gods of amusement. People spend all kinds of time watching sports that are Christians instead of praying. You can do things that are fulfilling and creative without wasting your time. Why would you waste your time when the Bible commands us to redeem the time? Take the creativity, the uniqueness of creativity that's in your life, and channel it into something for the kingdom of God. The gods of materialism, where we're so caught up thinking we're not going to make ends meet or that we want to be this or that. Let us put everything in God's hand, and when we seek the kingdom of God first, then he will add on to us. If it means a lower paying job to have a life of prayer, then so be it. Let's pay the price. God in this hour is calling people to pay the price. I never forgot when I was watching Frank's speech yesterday that Mike Lindell was calling out Fox News and saying, okay, Sean Hannity, Cheryl Ingram and all these that are wonderful people taking a stand, are you willing to pay the price to leave Fox News because they refuse to pay the price to expose the fraud in the election, which is so clear and strong with the evidence? And that's going to the Supreme Court in the near future. God's also calling his people to pay a price at this time, to have a friend that sticks closer than your closest friend. And out of that love that you experience, that friendship, which is the love of God, for it to be shed abroad in your assembly by the Holy Spirit, that you would love one another and be knit together as never before. Because it says that when we are knit together with all saints, it says we are to comprehend with all saints the height and the depth and the breadth of the fullness of God, of God's love, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. When we're filled with the fullness of God, because we come into such a unity in our assembly, brothers and sisters, the greater works will begin to happen, and we will conquer our city and our community and our nation for God. It's time for the churches to come together in your community and city and not be denominative, to love one another, to maybe have 3 days of fasting and prayer, to cry out mightily unto God like the men of Nineveh did, when the king commanded them not to eat anything or drink anything for 3 days, not even the animals, and to cry mightily unto God in repentance. And Christ said, woe unto this city and woe unto that city, for the works that had been done in your city had been done in this city, in Nineveh. They would have repented a long time ago. So God bless you, and thank you for listening to this message. And I look forward to continuing. Support me in prayer. I do have a bit of, I do have debt. I want to get out of debt and into a position where whatever God's plan is will happen where I'm planted in the city where I am here. So just pray for me, that's all. God bless you all. Thank you.